Amen. You may be seated. And our text this morning will be from Romans chapter 12. And I'm going very slowly through a set of verses here that begin in verse 9 and work through verse 13. And we'll pick up right where we left off. And we are continuing to focus on something important: how we are to be the kind of people that we already are in Christ. Romans chapter 12 is our text. I'm going to read from verses 9 to 13, though we'll just be in verse 12 today. Verse 9 begins, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, may Your loving kindness comfort us today as we look at Your law and we look at what You have commanded us to do. As we see ourselves in the right way, we know that Your law is our delight, and we long for Your Word, that it would transform us and change us more and more into the image and likeness of our Savior Jesus. So help us again today. May Your Word do its work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move through this section, and I want to be constantly reminding us of this, and last week I didn't have much of a chance to do so because I didn't get to the verse that I wanted to get to. But as we look at exhortations like this, there's two ways we need to do this. The first one is, as I prayed this morning, as we see ourselves in the mirror of the law, and this is the law, this is God telling us what to do, how to live, and as we see ourselves in that mirror, when we get to chapter 12, we need to recognize ourselves not seeing ourselves under the condemnation of the law any longer, but rather looking into the mirror of the law and seeing in that reflection our union with Jesus Christ. That Jesus has accomplished all of this for us. He has done all of this so that when we, as James says, turn away from the mirror, we don't forget what kind of people we are. It is really the basis and the primary and only right motivation for our obedience to the law is our gratitude for being found in Christ. We have received Christ. We have received Him in His fullness, and we are found in union with Him, so that as we go through this, there are the feelings of maybe guilt or frustration with ourselves for not doing these things. Maybe we feel condemned by the law, and the law has to do that work, but it must immediately drive us back to who we are. You can't keep any of this just by, you know, buckling down and working harder. That's never going to be the way that you obey the law of God. And I didn't get to rejoicing in hope last week. And so as you read through verse 11 especially, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, this could all be law coming down on us in condemnation if it weren't for the fact that as we stand before this mirror, we stand in Christ who has done all of this perfectly on our behalf. That's the first way we have to see this. Because if we don't, you will walk out despairing, thinking, I've got to work harder, I've got to do it better, I've got to do it faster, and if I don't get this done, then I'm condemned. You have to remember, you are no longer condemned. All we're trying to do is begin to match our lives up to who we are in Jesus. God looks upon us and He sees in us Christ. We are covered in Him. And so as God looks upon you, He sees one devoted to the church in brotherly love. He sees one giving preference to others. He sees you being not lagging behind in diligence. He sees you as fervent in spirit. He sees you as serving him perfectly. All of this comes to us through our union with Christ, and we have to keep that in mind, lest this becomes a great burden to weigh us down. We need to cast away the burden and walk in the freeness and the freedom that Christ has given to us in fulfilling the law and writing across our guilty verdict, set free, innocent, perfect. Now, the second way we need to think about these exhortations is really a renewal of our minds, going back to the first couple of verses in the chapter. When we think about the Christian life, what we tend to do as we are called to live as those who are purchased by God, we can begin to think of it in these unhelpful ways, this tendency to view these kinds of imperatives here and to view them as, so as to glamorize them, to make them into big things, so much so that it would be impossible for anyone to ever keep any of these commandments and ever live up to any of these kinds of ideals that we would manufacture out of these. We might think of this idea of brotherly love and being devoted to one another and Christian service and rejoicing in prayer, that these are all big things that are impressive and that we've got to live up to some kind of human standard that we've set for them. We could think of brotherly love as, well, that's just like, man, I got to go, you know, donate a kidney to somebody. Christian service is moving to the jungle and preaching to some cannibalistic tribe that later is going to, you know, kill me and eat me, and I'm going to die for the sake of the gospel. We think of these things in the wrong way, like rejoicing today. Many of us view the idea of, you know, rejoice always as we're running around with our hands in the air, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs everywhere we go, oblivious to all the things in life that cause some hurt and pain and sorrow. And this is not what's supposed to happen, especially when we get to your prayer life. How many of us avoid prayer, especially prayer with the saints, because we're embarrassed about how it's going to come out? We think we should be praying, you know, like unto some great Apostle Paul, some great man or woman of God that prays prayers that strike everybody on the floor and bring revival. And that's not at all what any of this is asking us to do. I think of Gandalf, and I think it was in the Hobbit movie, when he says Saruman believes it's only great power that can hold evil in check. And he says, that's not what I found at all. I found that it's the small things, the everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay, he says. Simple acts of kindness, simple acts of love. And that's the way we need to look at the Christian life. If we begin to glamorize the things that God has called us to do and we set these standards that nobody can attain to, then when you get to this idea of not lagging behind in diligence and fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, well, everything that God has called us to do will be beneath the standard you've put it, and you'll fail to do it. It's the small things. And that's the way we need to understand this. I mean, this is how the kingdom of God is moved forward. It's not moved forward by one or two people going to the jungle and dying. It's moved forward by people like you and people like me who will give to the least of the brethren a cup of cold water, who come in and do things like clean the church, who come in and do the small things that nobody notices, and nobody's going to write a book about any of us, right? We're not going down in history for anything, and that's okay. And we should be glad for that. I especially don't want anyone to write a book about me. That would be an awful book. What we have, though, are these small acts of encouragement, the little tender sympathies that we show to the person in need, that the church gathered together in all of its weakness to lift up its voice in praise to God. It is the weak things of the world that God uses to despise the strong. And we should be glad in that. And we're called in the midst of us, to live in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Christ. And all of these small things should be done in the hope of our great salvation. They should be done with rejoicing that, yes, we are the weak and the small and the despised, and the things we do are little, but that's okay. As Gandalf said, this is what keeps the darkness at bay. This is what pushes the light into the world. It's the small things. And as we persevere in this life doing the small things, we should also be constantly crying out to God in prayer, because what we find is even doing the small things are above us. They're more difficult than we can do. They're harder than we can conjure up the energy and the strength to pull off. And this drives us to cry out to the Lord for help. Now, this can be difficult to persevere in small things. And so we are to be those, our text tells us, who rejoice in hope, who persevere in tribulation, and who are devoted to prayer. And that's verse 12 for us. We're going to take it just in those three parts. And just looking at the parts and exploring how these things should be cultivated in our lives in the small ways by ordinary people who look into the mirror of this law, and we see not ourselves, but rather we find ourselves in Christ crucified, in Christ risen, in Christ reigning, and interceding on our behalf. The first one here is important, rejoicing in hope. And there's something about this first statement that I think is very, very important. And it's important because as I see it, and as my own experience has taught me, you can do all of the things in verses 9 through 13. You can love what is good. You can love others. You can hate evil. You can be devoted to the saints. You can prefer one another in honor. You can not be lacking in diligence. You can be fervent in spirit. You can serve the Lord. You can persevere. You can pray. You can give generously to the saints. And you can be hospitable. And in the midst of doing all of that, you can fail to rejoice in hope. You can do all the other things and not rejoice in hope. And you can do this as a characteristic way of life, where you just are kind of like a stoic, buckling down, doing the things that you're called to do, and yet doing them in despair, doing them almost in misery. In the midst of doing 1,000 duties and keeping with a million other obligations, you can miss this one. And it's not uncommon for us to do. In fact, I think it is rather common for us to do. And to be very honest, this is probably one of my own greatest struggles, is to maintain a spirit that rejoices in hope in the midst of doing everything else that I'm supposed to do. I think I'm not alone when I say, often I respond to serving the Lord not with rejoicing in hope, but rather with complaints and the gall of bitterness, despair, sorrow. Like, I know you've called me to do this, God, and I'm doing it all, but I don't understand the purpose, I don't understand the point, and I don't see the fruit of it. We can look at this and say, I did everything, I don't see the result, I wanted to see a result, and I don't see it, so what's the point? Well, I guess the point is, God just told me to do it, so I have to do it. And that's the end of the discussion. And that's not rejoicing in hope. That's just doing things because we know we're supposed to do them. And I think that's important that we don't say, yeah, you can't do anything till you're rejoicing in hope, right? Because we're not always going to be there. But we need to be cultivating this in us as well. We can begin complaining, looking at the things the Lord has given us in life, and saying, the work is so hard and it's too much for me, and I don't really like doing it, but I'm gonna buckle down and I'm just gonna do it. But there's no rejoicing and there's no hope. And it makes the work that we do in service to the Lord a painful thing. And God hasn't called us to a painful life. The burden of God's law is light. right? The yoke that Christ has given to us is light and it's easy. We make it difficult. We make it difficult when we forget our hope. Now, there is a proper balance here, and I want to be sure that I give a balance. It is not wrong for you to express your struggles. In fact, we should be cultivating also an environment in the church where we're free to discuss our struggles and our pains and our sorrows without the fear of being shot down, without somebody giving us a fair hearing or whatever it is. We don't want to be poor comforters to those who are struggling and saying, listen, brother, sister, you just need to be rejoicing in hope. I mean, this is the worst thing that we can say to someone who's going through a hard time. But often what we need in the midst of our struggles and our pain is the perspective of others to speak into our lives to remind us that we do have a great hope, that we do have reason and cause to be rejoicing. And a big part of that process is being people who are cultivating this idea of being having characters that do rejoice in hope. So when others come to us in sorrow, we don't just feed their sorrow with more despair, which is something we can easily do. You know, sometimes we think it's best to sympathize with the person or empathize with them. And instead of helping them, we just feed their pain and we feed their sorrow. And then everybody's in despair and nothing gets solved. So as we think about this, we need to willingly bear each other's burdens and we need to help each other through times of despair or times where we're feeling useless or our work is no good, because all of us have this in doing the small things, right? Nobody's writing a newspaper article about you tomorrow for your Christian service. And so often we get discouraged. And we need to think about how this relates to the whole. So the text says, rejoicing in hope. Well, what does this mean? And to rejoice is to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. That's what the word means. This isn't something we can just kind of put on, right? Oh, it's church time. It's Sunday morning. Here comes a song that I like. I'll raise my hands, I'll sing, and I'll pretend that I'm happy when inside I'm just kind of dying. You see, this state of happiness and this state of well-being is rooted in the hope of salvation and eternal life that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. It's forward-looking. It is anticipation for what is to come that fills us with joy. I think of my kids. We've got two birthdays coming up this week. And no matter what's going on, how upset the kids may be, if you mention their birthday that's coming up in a few days, they instantly are rejoicing in hope, right? There's something going on that's coming this week that can get them out of whatever pit of despair or anxiety that they could possibly be in. You see, it's not a happiness. Paul's not exhorting us to a happiness that is based upon temporal circumstances. It is a hope that is based upon the promises of the gospel and the unshakable promise of God to you that you have eternal life. That eternal life belongs to you. That one day it's all going to be over and you're going to be in a place of bliss and happiness. In Romans 8, you remember in verse 23, he says this, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." You notice also what Paul throws in there. There is a groaning in this life. There is a sense of despair or misery as we're bound in captivity, as it were, to this world and to this life and to this sinful body. And Paul's saying what pulls us out of that despair is the hope of what yet future, that we have eternal life, that one day you'll be set free from this body of death. One day you'll be free from the very presence of sin. One day everything will change. I read a story about a school system who, this was in a big city, and they had a program that they had put in place to help children who got put in the hospital for one reason or another during the school year. And one day there was a teacher who was assigned to, it was a teacher who was assigned to the program. She worked in the hospital, and she gets a call saying, "We need you to visit this particular child." And so she calls the school, gets a hold of the child's teacher, and the teacher says, "Well, we're studying nouns and adverbs, so it would be really great if you could help him learn nouns and adverbs." The hospital program teacher goes to see the boy that very afternoon. She doesn't know what's wrong with him. And it turns out that he had gotten in a car wreck with his parents, and he had been severely burned, and he was in a great amount of pain, and they couldn't help him with the pain. And he's lying there on the bed, and then here this teacher shows up, and she says, "Hey, the school sent me this morning to teach you all about nouns and adverbs." And the little boy sits there and listens to the lesson. And the next day, as the teacher comes back into the hospital, all the boy's nurses come up to her and say, "What in the world did you say to that little boy?" Now, she thought she was in trouble for something. And she said, "Well, I just taught him about nouns and adverbs." He says, "You don't understand. That boy has been on the brink of death for weeks now because he's given up on life. The pain and the discomfort he was feeling, he was convinced that he was going to die looking at his wounds. And we don't know what changed." So she went and asked the little boy. And the little boy just said, as simply as can be, "I don't figure that they would ever send someone to teach me about nouns and adverbs if I was going to die. So I must have some hope of living." And the young boy recovers just fine. And I think it was a great story because what it illustrates for us is our own lives. As we go through the weariness and the pain of life, and we go through these sorrows and these pits of despair, and yet here God is teaching us and conforming us and helping us. You see, this is how Paul can write from the prison cell and say to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." We're to be those who are characterized by rejoicing because we have a great hope that transcends all of the temporal circumstances of this life. And that doesn't mean that rejoicing precludes the realities of sorrows and periods of grief that we face in this life. What it is a hope that looks through the veil of tears. And it's a hope that recognizes that the circumstances of this life are not the end. This is not the end for you. And it is in that hope that we can rejoice. Even as tears of grief may stream down a weary face, we know something very important. God is still working in us, both to will and to do. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, it's the hope of the gospel. It is the hope that all of your sins, every one of them that you've ever committed, God has put them as far as the east is from the west. That God remembers your sins no more. That Jesus has taken them all away, and he has paid the full price for your sin. And that one day soon, because of what Jesus has done, one day soon, we will be at rest. We will be at rest, and we will be in the presence of our God to experience the joy and the bliss that is a life apart from the presence of sin, a life apart from the remaining and nagging guilt of sin, a life where we trade, as the song says, our troubles for a crown. That's our hope. And in that we can rejoice. When we fix our minds on that hope, you may now be presently filled with joy because you can see past the circumstances that you're facing and into something better. Cranfield put it this way, the Christian is to allow, notice what he says, allow himself or herself to experience the joy which is theirs. For the Christian life, he says, is a life of joy. But this joy, he says, has its source not in the present age, which he is not to be conformed to, nor in his present circumstances, but in that which is still future, that which he grasps by hope. For although believers are now pilgrims on the earth, yet by their confidence they surmount the heavens, so that they may cherish their future inheritance in their bosoms with tranquility. Now that's the first part of rejoicing with hope. There's something else I want to add to that. And that is the aspect of rejoicing in hope in the knowledge that God uses your service in little things in order to accomplish great things. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We will reap. There is great hope in the small things that God has given us, the well-doing, as it's translated. God promises us a harvest. He promises us that these things bear fruit. And he encourages us in this life, in the midst of the circumstances, to press forward in godliness because there will be fruit that comes from it. And that's a great encouragement. I don't know if you guys are into gardening or any of those things, but it's always amazing. Every year when I plant my little garden and I go out there and put the seeds in the ground, and then about 10 to 15 days later, I start wondering, oh, well, birds must have got it all. It's all dead. And then every year, sure enough, things start popping up. And it's just kind of like magic, right? You don't know how it's happening. And this is where we sit often. We sit in that gap between the planting and seeing the things actually come to harvest, come to fruit. And when we sit in that gap and we don't see, we have to live on hope. And the hope is not just, man, I hope this will happen. It is a hope that is rooted in the promises of God, that God will bring fruit through our good works. And that's a great joy to us, especially when we're doing the small things. And we wonder, I'm getting weary of doing the small things. Why can't I do big things that have big results? Well, it is, again, the idea that a small seed brings about a great harvest. And so we think about that. And this is what helps us, because as we move forward to the next one here, persevering in tribulation. You really do have to really, truly persevere in tribulation. We have to be hopeful people. We have to be rejoicing in a hope, not just hoping things will happen, but knowing that God has promised they will happen. And when we think about this, there's another story that I wanted to share with you, and it's just a quick one. During the 30 Years' War in the 17th century, there was a German pastor named Paul Gerhard, and him and his family were forced to flee from their home, and they had to do this in the middle of the night. They ran out, and they find a small village, and there they are in this little inn in the village, and they're homeless now. Their home has been destroyed. And all their things are taken away. And Paul's wife breaks down in tears, openly in despair. And so he begins reminding her of all of Scripture's promises about God's provision and God's keeping, and that God will get them through this. And then once she's comforted, he goes out into the garden and just completely melts down. He can't handle it. And he said later, this was his darkest hour. He as he saw through the lens of temporal circumstances, he had no hope. And as he sat in the garden praying to God and pleading to God for some hope, he then felt the burden lifted. And he begins to feel a sense of the Lord's presence. And he wrote a hymn out in this garden. And here's just the first part of it. It says, give to the winds thy fears. Hope and be undismayed. God hears your sighs and counts your tears. God shall lift up your head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. And as Paul Gerhardt writes that, I think it is often in our darkest hours, in the hours of our greatest tribulation, that God makes his presence most clearly seen to us, where we really feel like we're close to God. He uses trials, he uses sufferings to show us one thing. He alone is the source of our strength. And by him and by him alone do we persevere through these times. And when we remember that, when we really grab hold of that, that's when we can have a new hope. You see, to persevere, as our text says here, is to bear up in the midst of trials, to bear up in the midst of sorrows and suffering, to bear up in tribulation, as we put it. And in order to do that, we need hope. We need hope that tribulations, first of all, have a purpose. And we need hope that tribulations have an end, that they're not going to last forever. And as we wait for the realization of our glorious hope, which is the return of Christ and our resurrection to new eternal life, we also can bear up in the midst of trials in the knowledge of God's purposes for those trials. Remember, this is Romans 8, 28 and 29. God causes all these things to work together for good. This is why James says in James 1, 2 through 4, that brethren, you should be rejoicing, considering it all joy in the midst of trials, various trials, all sorts of them, because God is using those trials to do something in you. That's how you persevere through them. Now, you can just kind of knuckle down, right? And you can get through quite a few trials doing that, but you can't get through them all. Eventually, we have to, all of us, come to terms with the fact that our perseverance is rooted in hope. And it is rooted in the hope that God is ordaining these things for our good. Now, if our joy is coming from the hope of eternal life and the promises of God that are true and certain, and by faith we're laying hold of those promises, then perseverance in the midst of tribulation will grow and it will increase, and we will get better at going through trials. And then at some point, I believe every Christian reaches a point where there are no more kinds of sorrows and no more kinds of trials that will be able to drive us to despair. I think part of our Christian maturity is that. And I've sat at enough bedsides watching people to die to know that often happens in the end, where people have finally accepted their sickness, they finally accepted their mortality, they finally accepted that they're going to leave their loved ones, and they say, God is doing this for my good. I'm about to walk through the veil of death into the gates of eternal life. To persevere is to press forward in the midst of difficulties with hope, with great hope. And we shouldn't give away our joy in this. We shouldn't give away our joy by trading it for a typical response to temporal circumstances. What happens now, and I know this is like the impossible task, but you need to hear it nonetheless. What happens now should never be allowed to dictate the state of blessedness that we have in the hope of Christ. When it does, that's not a good thing, and we should fight against it. I think of Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. You all know this verse. Jesus says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And sometimes I read that verse and I go, am I not in the kingdom of God anymore? Because I seem to keep looking back. The idea is this. That person is not fit because that person never actually saw the kingdom of God. And that person didn't see the kingdom of God because they weren't born again. As Jesus says in John 3, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. When we have a vision of the kingdom of God, we will put our hands to the plow as every Christian does, and we will press forward because there's nowhere else for us to go. There's nowhere else for us to go. Remember when all the disciples leave, all the followers leave Jesus and the disciples are left. And Jesus says, oh, you guys are still here. Why are you still here? Where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? It's much the same way as we think about the kingdom and our perseverance in the kingdom. Where else are we going to go? We've got a vision of something that's so much better and transcends everything in this life. I've got nowhere else to go. Hebrews 12, the first three verses say this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We look to Jesus. Isn't that great? The answer is always Jesus. You don't have to fumble around for the answer when I ask you questions, even if they're rhetorical. Just go to Jesus. And 95% of the time, you'll be right. Sometimes you may not be, but we consider Jesus. And we look to him. And that's where our hope's found. That's where our encouragement's found. That's where the drive to press forward is found. And the knowledge that God allows all of our trials for our good to conform us to the image of Christ, so that when you look into the mirror of the law, you don't see the old sinner anymore. You see yourself in Christ. And as you look at yourself in that mirror, you see yourself being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being made more like him through the trials that you're facing. And so we consider Jesus, as the text says, the one who endured the cross. We consider the one who was despising the shame, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And we do this considering the Christ, so that you yourselves will not also grow weary, so that you yourself do not lose heart. See, this is perseverance. And again, perseverance is not found by, oh, I got to look inside of me and find some strength. You have no strength. You don't have any. And that's great, because now you can look to the source of strength that is Christ, and you can find there the fullness of all you need to persevere. So we consider Jesus. And in persevering, we fix our eyes upon him. The last thing here in the text is that we are to be devoted to prayer. And you can see how this comes to this logical conclusion. Devoted here is a word that means to continue to do something with an intense effort despite the difficulties and the setbacks. Now, you can bring this full circle right now, because there is perhaps nothing more difficult in the Christian life than devotion to prayer. Devoting yourself to prayer is the most difficult thing you will ever face in the Christian life. My job is to devote myself to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's my job description. The hardest thing I do in that is prayer. Give me 10,000 of the worst Hebrew verbs on the planet to conjugate, and I'll do that before I devote myself to prayer. Why? Why is it so hard for us to pray? It's so strange to think about this. It costs you nothing. It takes virtually no effort physically or emotionally or any of that. Why is it so hard to devote ourselves to prayer? And the answer is this. We think that we can fix everything ourselves. And the reality is we want to fix everything ourselves. We want to look inside of ourselves and find some spark of glory that we can grab a hold of and say, yep, I persevered. I in my strength did it. I in my strength went out and did all of these duties for God, and now God owes me something. And we all know that's true. And if it isn't true, it's because you've recognized your need. Prayer is the posture of humility by which we come before God, and in the tiniest, squeakiest, weakest voice that we can possibly conjure up, we say one word: help. Help me, God. In fact, the whole book of Romans is running around this theme. Chapter 1, 18 through verse 20. The whole purpose of that whole section is to cause you to read it and see your helpless condition, to recognize you can't save yourselves through your own works, so that you would, again, in that tiny, weak, and frail voice, say, help. Please help. If you don't help, I die. And then as you move on from 3:21 to the end of chapter 8, that entire section is there. It's sitting there in all of its beauty and glory so that you would know where to direct your cry to, so that you would know where your help comes from, that your help comes from the Lord as he has given himself to you in Jesus Christ. That's where your help comes from. And then the book goes on. In the security of your being rescued in Christ by faith alone, we get to chapters 12 through 15 that we're in now, and this tells us, here's how you ought to live in light of being one who is now rescued and adopted and brought into the kingdom of God, covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, so that as you read through chapters 12 through 15 and you hear them preached and you're confronted with the law, it'll do another thing, the same thing over. It'll cause you to read what God has commanded you to do, and you will cry out again in that weak, frail voice, help. Help me to live a life that is pleasing to you, O God. Help me, because if you don't help me, I'll fail. I can't do it without you. Calvin said, these things are far above our strength. We must be constant in prayer and continually call upon God that he may not allow our hearts to faint and to be pressed down or to be broken by adverse events. If you look at what we've seen here in chapter 12 thus far and everything going to chapter 15, the remedy for a lack of love, the remedy for apathy, the remedy for a lack of fervency in spirit, the remedy for the cure, we could say, for the failure to rejoice, the help that you need to persevere, all of it is found in that cry of help to God. It's all there for you, and you may have it. And God answers this prayer. I love Acts chapter 12 because it so demonstrates where we sit in the Christian life. Remember, Peter's put in prison, and there he's sitting, and all the saints are in a house, and they're praying for Peter's release, right? And they're up all night praying for this guy. And then, as you know the story, Peter is miraculously freed of his bonds, and he leaves, and he shows up at the door of the house, and he knocks on the door, and I think her name's Rhoda. It's a hard one to forget. Rhoda goes to the door to see who is knocking at this late hour, and she hears the voice of Peter, and she doesn't open the door. She runs back into the room full of the saints, and this is us. Peter's at the door. You're insane. Peter's in prison. It's got to be a ghost. It's got to be a ghost. That's what it is. And they all run to the door, and they open the door, and they see Peter released, just like they were just praying for all night. And it said, the text says, they stand there amazed. Amazed at what? That God answered prayer? You see, that's why it's us. We have not because we ask not. We don't have these things that we read about here because we don't ask for them, because we think we can do it on our own. And when God does answer our prayers, we stand there amazed. I must have done something really great this week for this to happen. There's a ghost. Luther, in Table Talk, tells a story about how he got a new puppy. And the puppy would sit at his table as he ate, and you know what puppies do, right? They sit there and they don't move. They stare at your food and they're waiting. And they're waiting in great hope and in great anticipation. And Luther says, if I could pray the way this dog watches my meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. And otherwise, he has no thought, he has no other hope, he has no other prayer. He just wants what he's looking at. And if we could be like that, think about the things that God would do in our lives. We have not because we ask not. And this is nothing special, right? This is Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You say, well, how do I start doing this? You just start praying. You just start praying. I mean, that's the struggle, isn't it? It's just to start the prayer. This is one of these exhortations that the apostle gives us that's really simple, and yet it's so difficult. It's so hard for us. We just go to the Lord's Prayer, right? God, help me to glorify and hallow your name in my heart. God, help me to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. God, forgive me for my sins. I confess them before you. Please speak to me your assurance of pardon, that I would know that I'm forgiven, and that I would go out and you would keep me from evil and keep me from temptation. Then you've prayed. So we rejoicing in hope, we are persevering in tribulation, and we are devoted to prayer. That's the kind of people we're called to be. And we're called to be that kind of people because this is who Jesus is. Jesus is all of these things. Even in the midst of his darkest hours, he was rejoicing in hope, the hope of the resurrection. Even in the midst of his greatest tribulations, he perseveres to the end. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what's going to happen. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In the hope of what's coming, that he would rescue many brothers and sisters. And look at his prayer life. If Jesus needed to pray with such devotion as he prayed, that tells us about how much we need God's help. If Jesus is on his knees, God, help me. That shows us our need. And we need to pray to God because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't even do the small things. And so we need his help in that. Let's close in prayer.